I had one of the best youth pastors ever. His name was Cameron, and he was the best. I recently got to be his reference for a pastoral job that he was applying for, and it was probably one of the most emotional job references I've given to someone, because as she was asking me questions about him and who he is and what kind of pastor he was, I was just struck by the fact that Cameron, my youth pastor, coming into my life when he did, set my life on a totally different trajectory. Like, if he had not come into my life, if he had not been there for me, if he had not loved me like he had, I think my life would look very different. I think there would be less goodness in my life. I think there would be less love in my life. I think I would be not as healthy as a person as I am. Not that I'm a super healthy person, but I'm just saying that, he really drastically changed my life. Also, not that I'm a really unhealthy person, too, but... So I was really struck by that. He was just always someone. He saw all this goodness in me. He always saw how God was working in my life, and he believed in me. And as a teenager, I really needed that at that time. Someone just to believe in me and see me for who I am, and say, "Man, you can get through life and flourish and follow Jesus and all these kinds of things." And he was constantly encouraging me. And one of the things that he used to say to me a lot, one of the things that Cameron used to say to me a lot was, "For such a time as this." So what would be happening is I would be telling him about something going on in my life, and he would say, "For such a time as this." Now, if you don't know, but you probably do because of the scripture reading, that's a quote from the book of Esther. He's quoting one of the most famous lines in the book of Esther that's said by Mordecai. And that's the section of Esther that we're in today. So if you don't know, we've been going through the book of Esther. We're spending about 6 weeks in the book of Esther together as a church. And my youth pastor, he used to say this line to me, not all the time, but occasionally he would say this line to me, "For such a time as this." So when Mordecai says it to Esther, as we'll see today, he was saying something like, "Esther, perhaps God has positioned you in a way and put you in the place you're in to uniquely use you for his purposes." And my youth pastor used to have the eyes to see that in my life. As I was with him and talking to him about some situation or some decision or something that was coming up, it was almost like he saw these serendipitous opportunities that I had, and he couldn't help but see that perhaps God had put me in that situation or given me that decision to make for such a time as the time that I was in. Right? It was like Cameron was saying to me, "I bet." When he said, "For such a time as this," to me, it was like Cameron was saying to me, "I bet God wants to use you for his purposes in that situation." Like, when I would hear that from Cameron, it was almost like an invitation from God himself to say, "Hey, join me in the sort of work that I'm doing in the world." So, I think it's probably obvious, this section of Esther, even though it's a really famous section and it's a really beautiful section, this section of Esther is just really personal for me, because I had someone who loved me who quoted it to me fairly often as a way to invite me into what God was doing in the world. And so here's what we're going to do today with this passage. First, we're just going to go through it and just kind of tell the story of what happens in Esther chapter 4 and then the first 8 verses of chapter 5. And then there's going to be 2 takeaways for us, 2 things we learn about God and how he works in the world from this passage, and we'll talk about each of those one at a time. And so the first takeaway is this, that we'll learn, is God works in the world through all sorts of people. And then the second takeaway that we're going to learn is, I'm just going to call it for now, the "For such a time as this" takeaway. So, and then I'm going to close the sermon kind of just looking at, how do we get the energy truly to live this out well? Okay? So let me, before we hop into chapter 4, let me give you a little recap of where we've been in the book of Esther. If you don't know, I know everybody comes to church every week. They never not come to church. But just in case you forgot, here's what the last 2 weeks of Esther was. In the first week of Esther, we saw what God is doing with his people in exile. Here's what's really interesting. There's this point when the people of Israel are in exile, and a king named Cyrus says, you know what? I'm going to let you go back to Jerusalem and essentially rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temples, rebuild the walls, live back in the place that you were originally taken from. So lots of Israelites, lots of Jewish people, Israelites and Jewish people, the same thing, go back to Jerusalem. But what we find out in the book of Esther is some of the Jewish people stay. They stay in exile. They stay in Persia under this exile, kind of a strange thing. And you kind of begin to go, okay, is God working in this place with his people, even though they're away from the land that God had previously given them? So basically how the story starts is we have this guy, King Xerxes, a very famous king in history. And what we find out from the book of Esther is he's a bumbling, lustful, easily manipulated king. And he starts the story off by forcing all of the beautiful virgins in Persia into a forced prostitution beauty pageant. He forces them in to find himself a new queen after he put away the old queen that offended him. And what happens is Esther, a Jewish woman who did not go back to Jerusalem but stayed in Persia, she's the one who wins the contest. Her adoptive father, who's really her cousin, Mordecai, kind of coached her, coached her and said, hey, don't let anyone know you're Jewish because of how they were oppressed in that time and place. Don't let them know. And so she's kind of keeping her Jewish identity as a secret in that time. So that's what we saw in week one. That's kind of where the story wins the contest, and she becomes queen over Persia. One of the oppressed minority groups in Persia, one from among them becomes queen. It's really an amazing story. So kind of a few years pass through, even through those chapters, but then it's kind of unclear how much time is passing, but the whole book is probably a number of years. And so what we saw last week, Rand did a great job. He introduced us to the character of Haman. Haman is one of the kind of higher-ups in King Xerxes' kingdom. And Haman does not like Mordecai, Esther's adopted father in one sense. Mordecai refuses to bow to him. We don't ever really get the reason why Mordecai won't bow to Haman, but all I know is I like Mordecai because of that. And so Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman, and so Haman, instead of just finding a way to get his revenge on Mordecai, his anger and wrath explodes into a whole racism for a whole people because he hatches a plan to start a genocide of the whole Jewish people. And so what we see last week in the story is Haman, he goes, kind of how they did divination and how they tried to speak to their gods is they would cast something called pur or lots, but in this case pur, which is just like dice. And so he already knew he wanted to kill all the Jewish people, so what he did is he just cast some dice, or had some people in front of him who are these divinators, cast some dice to find out the day when he would want this genocide of all the Jewish people in the region of Persia to be killed. So he finds out it's 11 months, and so then he goes to King Xerxes, who we've seen in the story already, kind of easily manipulated by people, and he too manipulates the king into getting what he wants. He says, hey, I'm going to give you all this money, because there are these people who disrespect you and we need to take them out. And so can you write an edict and make sure that they get exterminated? I was thinking maybe like 11 months to the day from now. Like that. And the king, he's very easy to manipulate. He goes, okay, you can do that. He gives him his signet ring. He goes, make it so. And so then Haman writes his edict of genocide, sends it out to all the corners of Persia, and how last week ended for us was the Jewish people get these edicts in their different areas, and they're just like crying and sad and going, what is going on? We just got an edict, we just got a law telling us that we're going to die. We're going to be killed in 11 months. The mass genocide of all of us throughout all of Persia are going to be killed. And that's where we left off. The city, really all of Persia, wherever Jewish people were, in chaos, in sadness, in distress, because they just read a law was put into place that would genocide their people. So that's where we left off last week. Let's pick up the story in Esther chapter 4. We're going to read a lot of verses today, and if that disappoints you, I would just say God's word's better than my words. So I think it's good. So let's read the first five verses of chapter 4 and see what happens next in the story. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. Okay, let's pause there for a little bit in the story. So, rightfully so, all of the Jewish people are freaking out. They're fasting. They're putting sackcloth and ashes. They're going, God, will you rescue us from that? It doesn't say that that's what they're doing, but that's probably what they were doing. They were going, what is going on? We're going to be killed. We're going to be destroyed. Esther, they know that Esther and Mordecai have some kind of connection. And so people let Esther know, hey, this guy who's always coming around checking in on you, he's wailing. He's sad. He's mourning. Esther, this is just a really interesting detail. We see that Esther, now that she's royalty, now that she's lived in the citadel of Susa, really the palace of Susa, but the citadel would be this place somewhere in the city, often in the center of the city, where all the higher-ups would live together. It'd be a much more protected area. It would be all the rich, elite people of that time and place. The king's palace would be there. The king would live there. Esther lived there. And so they live in this citadel, and they probably never really get out much. And Esther has lived in the citadel so long that she's so disconnected from society that she does not even know that an edict has gone out that declares the genocide of her people. She doesn't know why Mordecai is sad. She doesn't know why what's going on. She's very disconnected, okay? So she sends one of her eunuchs, Hatak, great name, over to Mordecai and say, hey, find out what's going on. He won't wear the clothes I'm sending him. What's going on? Be happy, Mordecai. So here's what happens next in the story, verses 6 through 8. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain to her, and he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Okay, so she sends her servant over to talk to Mordecai, and Mordecai goes, we're in trouble, Esther. Give her the edict, show her everything, like we're going to be killed. And then Mordecai says to Esther, you're queen. Go to the king. Get this reversed. Help us. We're all freaking out because we don't want to be killed. Will you please help us? And then we see Esther's first response to Mordecai in verses 9 through 11. It says this, Hatak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." So Esther's response to Mordecai was, "Esther, please help us, your queen." Esther's first response is, "Mordecai, I can't. I can't help. I could get killed, Mordecai." She reminds Mordecai of a law. You can even study Persian history. This is a real law in Persia. That if someone approached the king without being summoned themselves, the king could kill them. Sounds like an extreme way to get out of meetings you don't want to be in. But that's what kings, that was law, okay? A lot of managers in here are like, "Oh, I'm going to think about that. Like, how do I..." What's the 21st century version, okay? And she goes, "Mordecai, that's the law. It's the law even for me." She's probably even going, "Mordecai, I don't know if you remember what happened and why I became queen, but he was just offended by the last queen, so he banished her or killed her, we don't know. But she's not queen anymore. She's deposed. I think approaching him on summon, I could get killed. And Mordecai, I don't want to make it sound worse, but we haven't even hung out for 30 days. He hasn't seen me for a month. He's on to other concubines. Like, he doesn't care. Like, I can't just approach him, Mordecai. It's a bad situation for me. I'm going to get killed." Right? Part of me wonders this. I wonder if after a few years in the kingdom, Esther is kind of saying to herself, "I can't lose all this." She's had all, like, the story is actually noted that she's gotten these beauty treatments and all of these kind of rich, lavish things. And now she's had them for a few years. And now she's been living in the citadel probably for a few years or some period of time. And Mordecai says, "You got to save us." And she's going, "The cost for me, Mordecai, is high. I could be killed. And I could lose all of these wonderful things that I got." That's how she responds to Mordecai, her first response at least. So Mordecai sends back another response, and we see these famous words that I mentioned earlier in verses 12 through 14. So when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." So Mordecai sends back a message, and Mordecai says, "Esther, I know it seems like you're safe." I think from Mordecai's perspective is, even though it seems like you're safe, I think they're going to put two and two together. You've had a little Jewish guy come into your gate every day checking on you. I think they're going to figure out that you're Jewish. I don't think you're going to be safe. It's interesting. Mordecai has great faith because he goes, "Listen, I think that deliverance from God will come." He doesn't say from God, but that's the implication there. He goes, "Deliverance for the Jewish people will come from another place because that's how powerful God is." But I think Mordecai is kind of like, "If you don't do this, Esther, though, we all here in Susa, we are definitely going to die." I think that's why he's saying, "You and your father's family." He's going, "We are all going to die if you don't step up. The Jewish people might not as a whole, but I feel pretty sure all of us in Susa are going to die." And then he says his famous words to Esther. He says, perhaps, Esther, you were made queen. Through all of that oppression, through all of those bad things that happened, perhaps God allowed that for such a time as this, where you can step in and protect your people." This is a pretty good response to Esther saying no. That's a pretty good response. And so that's what Hatak brings back to Esther. And so Esther reads that, and we see her response to Mordecai's words in verses 15 through 17. Here's what she says. "Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Okay, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. I love that part. Esther says some of the most famous words in the book of Esther here too. She says, "If I perish, I perish." Those are some beautiful lines. Right? She's writing it down for her. I just imagine it went like this. She's like, and then write, and if I perish, I perish. And Hat Hack's like, ooh, your majesty, if I may, you're spitting fire. Like, he's just like, this is incredible. This might go in a book one day. Like, this is like incredible, your majesty. I'll do whatever you want, like, right? And these are just like really inspiring, courageous, brave words. Like, I love what Esther, you go, if I perish, I perish. Like, the next time you're doing something that takes a little bravery or even just something you don't want to do because it makes your life inconvenient or some kind of harm could come to you, just say to yourself under your breath, like, if I perish, I perish. And you'll feel like a superhero. Like, you'll be like, I'm a superhero. I could do anything. If you just say, if I perish, I perish. I love that part. We see in chapter 4, Esther goes from disconnected and fearful to brave and resolute. If I perish, I perish. We see Esther grow as a person in chapter 4. So what we saw, Esther says, okay, Mordecai, I'll help. But you guys got to fast. You got to be praying. You got to be praying for 3 days. And you know what? I don't want you eating. Like, at first, she probably was like, I'm going to ask them to pray for 3 days. And she's like, wait a second. No, you have to fast too, since I'm doing this. No, everyone fast for 3 days, because I'm going to fast, and then I'm going to approach the king, and we'll see what happens. And if I perish, I perish. And let's see what happens, what Esther's plan is and how she puts it into action. Verse 1 of chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet that I have prepared for him." Okay, so what we see after the 3 days of fasting, Esther takes the brave step to approach the king without being summoned. And thankfully, the king is okay with it. He likes Esther enough, he loves her enough to say, "Okay, what do you need? I'll give you anything that you want." And she just says, "You know what? I want to invite you and Haman, to a banquet. Just, you guys have been on my mind lately. I'd love to have you guys over for dinner." I love Esther here because she's smart. She's playing the royalty game. She knows what to do to convince Xerxes to do something. And we know from earlier in the story that Xerxes, he can't resist a good banquet. Like, he can't resist a good banquet. So she goes, "Hey, I got a banquet just for you and Haman to come to. Like, it would be great if you could come." So here's what happens next in the story. Verse 5. The king says, "Bring Haman at once," the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Okay, so that's where we're going to stop for today. The story, it's building anticipation. We're kind of going, wait, what's going to happen? Another banquet? Like, what is going on? We're kind of going, is Esther chickening out? Like, is she kind of going, this is kind of a big ask. I'm going to put it off to another banquet. I don't think she's chickening out. I actually think she's lived in the citadel for a few years now, and she knows the political game, and she knows how to flatter King Xerxes, and she knows two banquets are better than one. Remember, this guy started off the book with a 6-month-long banquet. So she's like, I better give him at least one more banquet than he's given me at one point, because it's going to be a big ask. She's smart. She knows exactly what to do. The last few years had taught her what she needed to do in this moment. And the story kind of builds anticipation, and we won't find out what happens till next week. But we'll stop there for today. And there are two things, I think, from this section in the story that we learn about how God works in the world. And here's the first one. We're going to spend some time on it. They're both kind of closely related, but here's the first one. God works in the world through all kinds of people. God uses all kinds of people to fulfill his purposes and his promises. He uses all kinds of people to do it. Esther is a disconnected queen at the start of chapter 4, and yet God wants to use her. Mordecai is part of kind of like one of the oppressed minority groups in Persia. He seems to work for the king. We don't know his exact vocation. And God wants to use Mordecai. Here's what's interesting. We've got three other books of the Bible in the Old Testament that talk about the people of God in exile. And all of them are very different people that God uses for his purposes. You've got the book of Daniel, where Daniel is kind of this kidnapped, forced to be enslaved servant of Babylon, and God uses him. You've got Ezra. Ezra is a priest who really is for the spiritual flourishing of Israel. And then you've got Nehemiah, who's just he's like a really good administrator. He just wants the walls to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. We see that he has a deep faith in God, but he's a great administrator. He's a great leader. He's good at getting things done. And God uses all those kinds of people in exile for his purposes. It's not just a bunch of Ezras. It's not just a bunch of powerful people. It's all kinds of people. All of those books of the Bible, and Esther along with them, teaches us that God does his work in the world through all kinds of people. Right? If there is something that I could impart to you as your pastor, is God wants to use you wherever you're at. God wants to use you wherever you're at. Blue collar, white collar, student, mom, dad, landlord, smart, not so smart. God wants to use you wherever you're at if you're a follower of Jesus. Even God sometimes uses people, as we see in this story, that aren't followers of him. That's interesting. But God wants to use you wherever you're at. Here's the story of the Bible. God, he's on a mission to restore all things. And Esther is part of how that story unfolds throughout the whole story of the Bible. And part of how he has his people live out that mission is he establishes them as a people that would display him to the world, and the world would be drawn in one sense, attracted to them because they displayed God, the real God of the world, to everyone. And how did God have them do that? By serving each other, by serving those that came into their midst, by caring for each other, by loving every person in their midst, by telling the world about who God is, primarily in the Old Testament through how they worshiped God and taught about God. And so in the Old Testament, how God is kind of unfurling this mission to restore all things is through the people of Israel as this attractional display people. In the New Testament, after the resurrection, God is displayed now not just through one ethnic people group, but through anyone that has faith in Jesus. Anyone that has faith in Jesus. So that's already bigger than what it was in the Old Testament. And part of how God unfolds his mission through them is also through them being a display people as well. But rather than keep them in one nation or one location, he actually sends the people of God in the New Testament out to the ends of the earth to display him and to tell the world who he is. And so here's what we learn from God's mission to restore all things and how he does that. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, who does he do that through? All kinds of people. All kinds of people. Not just priests, not just men, not just powerful people, but all kinds of people. Time and time again, you read scripture and you look at how God is unfurling his plan of restoration, and he uses all kinds of people. Sometimes we as Christians, we can become a bit insulated from the world around us. We can become a bit separated from the world around us. I think what the book of Esther shows us is that God needs his people everywhere. If people are really going to get a glimpse of God, if humans are truly going to live out the purposes that God has for them, I think God's people have to be everywhere. They have to be in every facet of society. I think in every facet of society, God wants to use his people to display him and bring about his purposes. So for us, church, for us, that means you have to start looking at where God has you and realize that there are purposes that he has for you living in that time and that place and that situation. Because God wants to be displayed everywhere. He wants to draw in the whole world. God uses all kinds of people, not just priests, not just the really super Christians. He even uses the fearful, disconnected Christians like Esther. Okay, here's the second thing. Here's the second thing we learn from the book of Esther. It's closely related to the first. It's this. There are moments where you are exactly where you are because God wants to use you for such a time as this. For anyone that follows Jesus, I think we encounter moments like this more often than we realize. Right? The stakes are probably never as high as they were for Esther, right? I don't think any of us have stopped a genocide. But I still think we encounter moments like this. I think often God has positioned each and every one of you to be one of his agents of goodness and reconciliation in the world. And I think in a lot of moments, he's inviting you to be brave and courageous and live into that for such a time as this. And I think it takes courage sometimes because I think following Jesus in this world takes courage. It takes courage. It takes bravery. Right? I'll say this even. I think even virtue itself takes courage. Here's what I mean by virtue. I think virtue is living out goodness in some kind of characteristic that points to God and his goodness. And I think non-Christians can live that out virtue well. I think lots of non-Christians I know live it out better than I do. But here's what I think for the Christian. I think God is always continually inviting us to live out virtue because virtue points to his goodness. And I think a lot of times living out virtue takes bravery. It takes courage because sometimes when you live out virtue, it will mean you get taken advantage of. It will mean you are putting your life or your well-being at risk in some way. I think there are many moments in life where God is saying to his people and to you guys individually, I put you there for such a time as this. Right? It's easier to ignore those moments. It's easier to just kind of go with the flow of like society and just like life is hard enough. I'm just going to kind of go on this trajectory that the American culture is like dragging me into, this lazy river of life. But I think God wants his greatness to shine through you. So he invites you to see those moments and accept the invitation to see that God has put you in a place for such a time as this. Okay, what do I mean? Here's how these moments, I think, often look. It often looks like realizing that God has given you certain gifts, certain abilities, certain statuses, certain positions, certain power to use as leverage to serve others instead of yourself. When Jesus returns, I think all of life will look like us constantly serving one another in love, joyfully. And I think these, for such a time as this, moments are moments where God is inviting us in the brokenness of this world to live that out now. Even though it's painful, even though it takes bravery, even though it means sometimes getting taken advantage of in different ways. Tim Keller has this amazing story. I don't know if you know that. I really like Tim Keller, but I do. And so that was a facetious joke. I mentioned him too much. He has this really amazing story of like how I see this play out. This is something that happened at his church. So essentially, this is what happened. There's a woman who started coming to his church and started talking to him, I think after service or something, about Christianity. She was just really interested in Christianity, but she wasn't a Christian. But she was asking a lot of questions about Christianity, God of the Bible. And she's going, what? And he's answering these different questions. So eventually, Tim Keller, he just kind of says to her, he says, what brought you here? What brought you to this church? Like, what happened? And she tells the story. She says, okay, she was kind of some kind of important business person, and she said she was working in her company and she made a huge mistake. She says the kind of mistake that should have cost her her job. She said it was even so big of a mistake that it could have cost her her career. So she could have lost her job and then also had to find a new career path because of how bad this mistake was. So the higher ups in the company, they're coming down to the office to talk to her boss about her mistake. So they go in to talk to the boss, and the boss sits with them. And what the boss does is he takes the blame for her mistake. And she's told Tim Keller, like, sure, he's my supervisor. In one sense, he's to blame in certain ways. But she really admitted it was her mistake. And he could have, maybe even rightfully so, threw her under the bus and said, that was her mistake, let's fire her. But he doesn't. He takes the blame for her mistake. And then here's what happens to him at the company. It's just harder for him as a manager. Things are a bit more tenuous. There's a little bit less trust in him because he took the blame for the mistake. So this woman who made this big mistake, she pulls him aside one day, and she goes, why did you do this for me? And he's like, whatever. I'm just a really good person. Like, he's just like kind of hemming and hawing, not really telling her. And she goes, no, tell me why you did this for me. She goes, I've had plenty of bosses take credit for something good I've done. I've had that happen a lot. But I've never had a boss take the blame for something bad I've done. And he eventually goes, okay, listen, I'm a Christian. And Jesus took the blame for every bad thing I've ever done. So I can take the blame for you. That's why I did it. And then she said, where do you go to church? That guy in that story, he was presented with a for such a time as this moment. He knew the cost would come to him, but he knew that she would be saved if he took on that cost. So he took it on joyfully, and he did it because of Jesus. And it caused this woman to be attracted to Jesus. The book of Esther is inviting us to live into those moments that we're invited into, where God is saying, I have placed you there for such a time as this. I think life is full of moments like that. Like, who's the person you need to bravely talk to about Jesus? Who is the manager or the boss that you need to lovingly stand up to help your workplace become a better environment? What is the choice you have to make that will be at a cost to you, but it will help others? How can you use your various places of status and power and gifting to serve others? I think in all of those kinds of moments, Mordecai's words should ring out to us. Perhaps you are there for such a time as this. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, Anthony, I'm having a hard enough time making it through life. And now you're telling me that I got to live out the sort of greatness that God has to display him to the world. I don't know if I can do that. I can't do it. I'm not Esther. As inspiring Anthony as she is, I can't do it. And I would say that's okay, because Esther, she's really only a pointer to God herself. She's a pointer to Jesus herself. And we should see Esther as a pointer to Jesus, where we find the true energy to do these things. I think we have to realize that if we're really going to find the energy to do this, we have to see that Jesus loved all of us in the same yet much more powerful way that Esther loved her people at the end of chapter 4. And when we understand that Jesus has loved us that way, when we think about it, when we meditate it, when we meditate on it, when we know it, then we'll find the energy to be able to live like this. Because Jesus loved us in a far greater way, the same way that Esther loved her people. Think about this. Esther, she could have lost the palace, and she could have been killed by approaching the king, but she could have got kicked out of the palace, lost the palace that she got by approaching the king. All the comforts of the citadel would have been lost to her, potentially. But she still made the choice to approach the king. Jesus, the Son of God, left his heavenly palace to approach the cross so we could all get into the palace. That's how Jesus has loved his people, has loved us. Esther, she made a brave decision to contend for the justice of her people. She says, if I perish, I perish. Jesus says, not if I perish, I perish. Jesus says, I'm going to earth and I am going to perish. I will perish and I choose to perish and I joyfully perish, he even says at one point, for us. Listen, I'm completely fine if the book of Esther inspires you to live braver lives, letting God use you for the such a time as this moment. I'm totally fine with that. But if you want the real energy to do that, you have to know that God has loved you in a far greater and similar way. We get that same sort of love from God, a bigger version of it. It's much easier to love the world and live in the world in this way when we know that the one who holds the world loves us in the same way. Right, this passage, it means a lot to me because someone that loved me a lot used to say it to me a lot. He didn't have to love me. I was probably an annoying teenager. Also very charming teenager, but my youth pastor, he allowed God's love to flow through him to me. And I'll be honest, because of that, because I had someone constantly loving me with these very words, for such a time as this, when I've had those moments, it's been a little bit easier to be brave. Because my youth pastor let God's love flow through him to me. But my youth pastor is only a glimpse of how much greater God has loved me in that same way. And that's where I and us need to find the real energy every time we're in one of these for such a time as this moments. So church, may we answer the call God gave to Esther and now gives to us in all kinds of ways. Because Jesus wants his greatness to shine through you for such a time as this. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your words. Thank you for this story. God, it's just such a fun, incredible story. It really is an inspiring story, God, and I feel like it's so much more powerful when we realize it's inspiring because this is how you love all of us in the world. So God, I pray for our church, I pray for us, that we would hear what you're trying to tell us. God, I think there's some in the room, probably, who don't think that you could use them in their time, place, situation. that they feel lowly or they feel like not enough. And God, I would ask that you would, through your Spirit, just speak those words of encouragement and give them eyes to see where you use all kinds of people in every kind of situation, in every place. And then God, for all of us as a church, give us holy courage. Give us holy bravery, God. I pray we can be a church that often people in the city of Flagstaff will encounter us, have a situation with us, that will make them say to us, what church do you go to? So that they could know who you are and know how they've been loved by you. God, let us find the energy to be brave in your love. Let us be so connected to your love. God, for those in the room that have a hard time being connected to your love, I pray that this morning is a moment of refreshing and refreshment. Lord, we love you and we need you. Please use us for such a time as this. Amen.